Revelation 1, verse 12 and 13, the Apostle John is seeing the vision and heard a voice in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The subject continues, the distinctive doctrine of the sanctuary that brought the Seventh-day Adventist Church into existence. And the one we're looking at is Jesus as he tends the candlestick in the heavenly sanctuary. Last Sabbath, we delved into the subject of the dual priesthood. We saw that the Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, was a dual priesthood. That as Christ, our high priest, applies his sacrifice in heaven, the Holy Spirit is doing his work. What were the words of Jesus before he left? What were the words of Jesus? Let's go to John 16. And we spent quite a bit of time on that last week, but we want to expand upon it now. John 16, verse 14. Here Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit, what he will do. What does the Holy Spirit do? He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine. He will receive of mine and what? Shall show it unto thee. Whatever Jesus has done, whatever Jesus is doing now, the Holy Spirit takes of it and shows it to us. And if you recall, we were reading something very interesting in reference to this. This is Desire of Ages, page 671, paragraph 2. In describing to his disciples the office work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus sought to inspire them with joy. The Holy Spirit was the highest of all gifts that he, Jesus, could solicit from his Father for the exaltation of his people. The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent. Now notice something very interesting that we highlighted last week. And without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. We weren't there. Jesus went to heaven to be there as a high priest. We are not there. The Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit is here, as we have read from the Bible. There are three that bear witness in heaven, and there are three that bear witness here. And here, as in heaven, the Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit is here, giving witness here on earth. And the blood and the water, according to 1 John chapter 5. So, without the work of the Holy Spirit, that which was one done 2,000 years ago would have been of no avail, because it's meant to impress us. It's meant to work in us. It's meant to be shown to us, as we read there. The Holy Spirit will take of mine and show it to you. I go on reading. The power of evil had been strengthening for centuries, and the submission of men to this satanic captivity was amazing. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. And here comes the next important detail. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. The world's Redeemer has done something and is doing something, and it's the Holy Spirit that makes that effectual. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress his own character upon his church. In other words, what is written that Jesus died for us and rose again is made effectual for us only by the Holy Spirit. We die together with Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit, and we rise together with Jesus. That's Ephesians chapter 2, 4 to 6. Maybe we should read that again to refresh our memory as to what we have been contemplating last week. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through to 6. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wonderful words. But how only can those words be a reality? Because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to make that a reality, to take of Jesus and show it to me and work within me. And so I want to spend some more time on this. Today I want another dimension of this work of the Holy Spirit. And let's go there and remember again what Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 says. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Because there we are told that we have a high priest, a priest in heaven. Very clearly. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. There is the true sanctuary. The one on earth is the one that man pitched. The one that God constructed is there in heaven. And there Jesus is the minister of that sanctuary. So when Jesus ascended, leaving his disciples, remember how they were standing there and he was lifted up, and he had given them all the different instructions to wait for something. Jesus went to the heavenly sanctuary, as we just read, and there he was doing something which we want to look in detail for. The Holy Spirit wants to show us this. The heavenly sanctuary, as we read already, is the true sanctuary which the earthly sanctuary was a copy of. And what was done in the earthly sanctuary, as we see it there inside the sanctuary, what was done by the priest in the earthly sanctuary to commence with? The sanctuary was enclosed. There were no windows. Light came from two places. Behind the veil, in the second apartment, was the Shekinah glory. But in front of the veil, there was only one source of light, and that was the candlestick. The seven candles on that one candlestick. Now, what did the priest do when they commenced the work there? Let's go there to Numbers 8. Numbers 8, verses 1 to 3. Now follow very carefully here, because we are comparing scripture with scripture to get the story clear in our mind. Numbers 8, 1 to 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. The lights in the first apartment were the seven lights of the candlestick. And looking into heaven, what do we see in the heavenly sanctuary? Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Where we read verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. There you see the throne, and there next to the throne were the seven golden candlesticks, the seven lights which Aaron had to light. So let's explore Christ's first work when he went to the heavenly sanctuary. The very first thing that had to be attended to. And that's what the subject of this hour is: Jesus tending the candlestick. We recognize from Scripture what we just read in Revelation 4, verse 5, that there in the heavenly sanctuary is this candlestick, the seven lamps. Let's just enlarge that a little further in going to Zechariah chapter 4, just to let the Bible continue to enlighten us in regards to this candlestick work. Zechariah chapter 4, and there in verse 1 and 2, The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. Come down to verse 5 and 6. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's what it means. That the golden candlestick has to do with the Holy Spirit, as we read it in Revelation 4:5, that there, next to the throne, is the candlestick with, it's identified as the seven spirits of God. Come to verse 11 to 14. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. We know the two covering angels. They are there and they are pouring oil from themselves into the lamp. And that oil is needed to keep the lights burning. The oil. We know very well that oil in the lamp is the Holy Spirit. So just as the priest tended the candlestick on earth, so when Jesus went to heaven, he tended that candlestick in heaven. What does that mean? Well, let's just read there in our scripture reading, Revelation 1. And see what this is. And this opens a field of study that most people are finding difficult to embark on. But here, Revelation 1, there John the Revelator sees the Son of Man, Jesus, who is now in heaven. He's not with John anymore. He's not with the apostles here on earth. He is in heaven. And John was taken in the Spirit to see what heaven was doing. And there in the midst, verse 13, of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So here he was, in the midst of those seven lamps. And what was he doing? If you read, we're going to go over this some more detail in the future. These seven golden candlesticks that are part of one are, as it said there in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So, the seven churches in prophecy are one church in seven periods of time. It's God's church. And when Jesus went to heaven, he said to the disciples something very important here. And I'd like us to just read this here in Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1 verse 4. He left them there with an instruction. Acts chapter 1 verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus was there with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. What were they? What did he promise them? He would send them the Holy Spirit. We've read that once before. There they were to wait while there in heaven Jesus commenced his work as a high priest. And remember what we just read in the earthly sanctuary, that the priest had his first work was to light the candlestick. So what did Jesus do? As we saw him here in Revelation, he was there among the candlesticks. Let's read something from the Spirit of Prophecy again, where we read from page 38 of Acts of the Apostles. Page 38, paragraph 3. Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal that his followers were to receive the promised blessing. What was the promised blessing? The Holy Spirit. For this they were to wait before they entered into their work. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, he was enthroned amid the adoration of the angels. So there was a period of celebration, of a ceremony, enthroned. He has now done his job on earth. Now he's coming to heaven, and the angels were around him. And it said, as soon as this ceremony was completed, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in rich currents. And Christ was indeed glorified, even with the glory which he had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. Jesus was inaugurated as our high priest. He had a job to commence and to do, as we read in the scriptures. And having been inaugurated, now his inauguration being accomplished, according to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and on earth, and was the anointed one over his people. The work that Jesus was anointed to do, you can read it all through Hebrews. He was the anointed priest. And now that he was anointed as high priest, he did his first work. He sent the Holy Spirit with power. He dealt with the candlestick. As they were waiting, he told them to wait until his inauguration was complete, and then he could send the Spirit. That's what the picture is. What was their experience? And this is the important issue here. What was their experience at Pentecost? I read on from Acts of the Apostles, page 36, paragraph 1 onwards. Here is their experience, and remember, this is God's church. He had launched out his apostles, his church. As the disciples waited for the fulfillment of the promise, what were they doing? They humbled their hearts in true repentance and confessed their unbelief. As they called to remembrance the words that Christ had spoken to them before his death, they understood more fully their meaning. Truths which had passed from their memory were again brought to their minds, and these they repeated to one another. They reproached themselves for their misapprehension of the Savior. Wasn't that their problem? They completely were shattered when Jesus was crucified. And Jesus had been warning them, but how true this is to our experience. God is trying to tell us something and we're only half listening. We're not picking up the reality of what he's saying. So here they were now. They were now waiting and they were already being moved upon their mind. Truths which had passed from their memory. They reproached themselves for their misapprehension of the Savior. Like a procession, scene after scene of his wonderful life passed before them. Get the picture? This is what was happening to them in their waiting time. As they meditated upon his pure, holy life, they felt that no toil would be too hard, no sacrifice too great, if only they could bear witness in their lives to the loveliness of Christ's character. Oh, if they could but have the past 3 years to live over, they thought, how differently they would act. Have you ever done that? If only I had my life again, how different now that I know. Right? This was their experience there. If they could only see the Master again, how earnestly they would strive for having ever grieved him by a word or an act of unbelief. But they were comforted by the thought that they were forgiven. And they determined that so far as possible, they would atone for their unbelief by bravely confessing him to the world, before the world. The disciples prayed with intense earnestness for a fitness to meet men and in their daily intercourse to speak words that would lead sinners to Christ. Putting away, what were they doing? Putting away all differences, all desire for the supremacy. They came close together in Christian fellowship. They drew nearer and nearer to God, and as they did this, they realized what a privilege had been theirs in being permitted to associate so closely with Christ. What was this? What sort of an experience is this? Drawing nearer and nearer to God and realizing that they had a privilege that had been theirs to meet so closely. It all comes back, right? And sadness filled their hearts as they thought how many times they had grieved him by their slowness of comprehension, their failure to understand the lessons that for their good he was trying to teach them. These days of preparation were days of deep heart searching. The disciples felt their spiritual need and cried to the Lord for the holy unction that was to fit them for the work of soul saving. They did not ask for a blessing for themselves merely. They were weighted with the burden of the salvation of souls. They realized that the gospel was to be carried to the world and they claimed the power that Christ had promised. And we know what happened. As they were waiting, then suddenly what happened? There was a wind after days. And down came flames of fire on their heads. The candlestick, the church, was being enlightened by fire, when by the sending down of the Holy Spirit. So We remember all this from reading John 14. I will send you another comforter. John 14, 16 to 18. I will send you another comforter. That's what we read. And that other comforter was the Holy Spirit. And as he says there, I will come to you. I'm still in heaven, but the Holy Spirit is a representative of me. I will come to you. And in John 16, 8 to 14, you read it. He will guide you into all truth. I have many things to say to you, but you are not yet able to bear them. They couldn't bear it then. Then at Pentecost, I will send the Spirit, and then you will understand what I'm trying to show you. And that's exactly what we were just reading. So, what was Jesus doing in the heavenly sanctuary? He was dressed there, as we read it in Revelation, in the priestly garment of the common priest, a garment with a golden girdle. There he was working in the church. The church is the seven golden candlesticks. He was working there. What was he doing there? What was he doing there? He was sending the Holy Spirit, but what else was he doing there? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 to 28. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. Here it is now. It's plainly stated. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands. That's a repetition of chapter 8, if you call it. Which are the figures of the truth. Jesus didn't go into the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. We've gone through that in detail. The courtyard where the sacrifice was made was this earth. This is where Jesus came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as is it appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look to him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What was he doing in heaven? He was our high priest there, working among the candlesticks, working for his church, there in the heavenly sanctuary. What was the benefit of his working there? He was working there. That's where he's working. Hebrews chapter 4. Wonderful, wonderful knowledge conveyed to us in the Word. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's what he's doing. He's applying his sacrifice in the heavenly sanctuary. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are. You want to believe that. And he never sinned. So, because of that, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What did I just read here? We are benefited by our high priest who was in all points tempted like as we are. He knows how we feel and how we are struggling on this earth. And he was raised up together with us, and we are to live together in heavenly places, as we read in Ephesians. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. But now I want to ask you a question. Can you go to heaven? Can you be there? He's way up there. I'm here on this earth. How only can you be there? Let's read it. The benefit. The benefit. What did I read here? That he was, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Our infirmities. We need help, don't we? Well, let's read how that can happen. Because it's, as I read this here, and don't we know it, that we sometimes struggle to really be in this, what we're reading here? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Remember, to help in time of need. Jesus is there, and we are to come to him. And how only can this take place? Romans 8, 26 and 27. Notice the language. It says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. What was that? Jesus understands our infirmities. He is pleading our cases there. And who is needed? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What is Jesus doing in heaven? He's interceding for us. He is applying his sacrifice for us. He is my priest that understands what I'm struggling with. He is the one who is coming to help us if we will rise to meet him. Well, how do we rise to meet him? The Holy Spirit is the one who helps our infirmities. The Holy Spirit is the one who is offering my prayers that I cannot even put into words. I'm here in agony because of my sins. Are you? Do you really feel your great need? When my sins come up before me, like they came up to the disciples as they were preparing for the promised blessing, what were they doing? They were conscious. They were made conscious of their failure. Look what Peter did. He denied his Lord. Look how they all fled. This was all coming up in front of them, and they were really pleading, oh dear Lord, humbling themselves. And how can you verbalize these internal feelings? And I've heard it from several of us many times. I don't know how to say this. I don't know how to say this. Well, the Holy Spirit knows. The Holy Spirit knows what is in your mind. The Holy Spirit is the one who is going to help your infirmity to express to God, to express to Jesus, your feelings that you can't even put into words. Incidentally, that is the true speaking in tongues. Lots of people have got false interpretations of speaking in tongues. Groanings which we cannot utter, it comes from our soul by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he is speaking for us, pleading for us, interceding for us, because Jesus is interceding for us, and he's up there interceding for us. And the only way that what he is doing in heaven and what he's done for us at the cross can only be transferred to me through the Holy Spirit. That's how we are blessed and helped. And now I want to communicate with you. The deep meaning of this, because before I went to bed last night, I prepared it up to this point. And it got late and I wanted to get up early in the morning, so I went to sleep. And through the night, at 3 o'clock in the morning, the Lord took me through an experience of my past. And I was absolutely shattered. I was sleeping. I had this dream. And when I have these shattered experiences, my heart starts leaping. My heart starts pounding. And I woke up. I said, oh no, here's my heart again. And the Lord drew near and said, I want you to share with the believers what the Holy Spirit will do if they will let him. If you will let him right now, because if you don't let me right now, your heart's going to play up. And I was immediately taken into this beautiful experience where my heart started to calm down. Because this beautiful thing, as I'm going to continue to share with you, started taking root, and there was blessed peace. And my heart calmed right down, back to normal. So do we understand the living reality of the things I have just shared with you? Living reality. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because what God wants to do for us is beyond us. We cannot comprehend unless the Holy Spirit comprehends it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 15. Very powerful words here. Yeah, the Apostle Paul is trying to get it across to the church. He says, but we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none... Now notice what it says. God ordained before the world unto our glory. This is something which God had already worked out before sin ever rose, which none of the princes of the world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now we usually read that in terms of going to heaven one day. No, 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 no. What God has prepared for us is a life of purity and holiness, of character perfection. And we can't see it. Can you see that's possible for you by looking at yourself? It goes on. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things that he had arranged before the world had begun. Remember, Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. That's written. Verse 11. For what man does know the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Right? What's going on in you, you can only tell. You can't tell another person's thoughts. You can't really tell. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. That what? We might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But then he goes on to say something very sad. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Here is a subject that we need to comprehend. We need to understand the living reality. What God has done for us through Jesus Christ, what Jesus is doing in the heavenly sanctuary, we need to understand this. And it can be revealed to us by the Spirit. And think carefully. Jesus died for our sins, and now he's pleading his blood for our sins. Here we stand and look at your life. As the Lord showed me, look at your life. Guilty. Look at Jesus with the woman caught in the act. Look at Jesus. What was he doing? He cowered down and wrote in the dust. Because these men had caught her in the act, and they were going to put him on the mark to stone her. And what did he do? He wrote all their sins in the dust of the earth. And he said, those of you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Think what this means. How many times people will condemn you and judge you, just like the Pharisees did that woman. Jesus pleads my case. He died for those very sins so that we do not need to be stoned. David, what a man. A man of God? Guilty. Whatever sins come up in front of your mind, and the devil will make sure of it, the Holy Spirit is there showing what Jesus does for you. And as you permit the Holy Spirit, the words of Jesus to that woman, the words of Jesus to King David, he who wants to judge you, count your own sins beforehand. I'm here. Jesus pleads my case in heaven. While here, the Holy Spirit takes of Jesus and makes it effective. How? With groanings. When you see all your sins in front of you, and the accuser of the brethren points it out to you, you're done. You're lost. Jesus is pleading my case, but as I'm groaning, I cannot utter my bereft reality, but the Holy Spirit can. With groanings that I cannot utter, my heart's burden, he's pleading for heaven to hear my prayer. and tell me something. With that knowledge, can you sense the meaning of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12. You know, young people, you haven't lived much yet, but as you get into this age, into these teenage years, you're going to discover things in your life that really condemn you. Remember what I'm sharing with you here. The Holy Spirit is there to help you to plead in for heaven, to plead for Jesus as Jesus pleads for you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. What is Jesus saying here? Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. What manner? All manner. If you've killed somebody, you can be forgiven. Can you forgive yourself? Or when you failed miserably in your child training, when you see all the terrible things in your life that are overwhelming you, all this can be forgiven. The Holy Spirit is pleading your case and Jesus is pleading your case. But what? But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Apostle Peter deny his Lord? He spoke against it, but could he be forgiven? Yes. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Why? Why can this sin not be forgiven? Because the Holy Spirit is the only one on earth that can connect you with Jesus. If you make a break from him, you've got no hope. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit. He is the only agency by which Christ's sacrifice can be made effective. Isn't that what we read? I'm going to conclude with that again in a moment. Here is a tangible reality that we need to understand in our salvation. The Holy Spirit is making intercession personally for us so that the sacrifice of Jesus can be meaningful, so that the appeal of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary can be a reality to me. If I will shun that personal work, remember what Jesus said? The Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. And when the Holy Spirit is in me and I reject what he is doing, what hope have I got? If I shun that, the application of Jesus is not there. I'm going to read three short quotes that really nail this down for us to understand, because people have often asked me the question, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? How do I know when I've done it or not, etc.? Well, let me read here. This is Counsels to the Church, page 81, paragraph 1. The question is asked, what constitutes the sin against the Holy Ghost? What is it? It is willfully attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. For example, suppose that one is a witness of the special work of the Spirit of God. He has convincing evidence that the work is in harmony with the Scriptures, and the Spirit witnesses with his Spirit that it is of God. Afterward, however, he falls under temptation. Pride, self-sufficiency, or some other evil trait controls him, and rejecting all the evidence of its divine character, he declares that that which he had before acknowledged to be the power of the Holy Spirit was the power of Satan. That's it. It is through the medium of his Spirit, it is through the medium of his Spirit that God works upon the human heart. And when men willfully reject the Spirit and declare it to be of Satan, they cut off the channel by which God can communicate with them. What's that? We cut off the channel by which heaven can communicate with me. That was Councils to the Church, page 81, paragraph 1. And then she quotes the words, if therefore, what Jesus says here, if therefore the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? For a time, persons who have committed this sin may appear to be the children of God. But when circumstances arise to develop character and show what manner of spirit they are of, it will be found that they are on the enemy's ground, standing under Satan's black banner. This is what's contained in the sin against the Holy Spirit. And just The Faith I Live By, page 58, paragraph 8. No one need to look upon the sin against the Holy Spirit as something mysterious, something indefinable. The sin against the Holy Ghost is the sin of persistent refusal to respond to the invitation to repent. And one more for good measure. God's Amazing Grace, page 215, paragraph 2. Whatever the sin, now this is important, see, Jesus has died so that whatever the sin, something as bad as King David's sin, whatever the sin, if the soul repents and believes, the guilt is washed away in the blood of Christ. But he who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit is placing himself where repentance and faith cannot come to him. It is by the Spirit that God works upon the heart. When men willfully reject the Spirit and declare it to be of Satan, they cut off the channel by which God can communicate with them. When the Spirit is finally rejected, there is no more that God can do for the soul. No more. The Spirit is so important to understand, that we work together with him. And so as Jesus tends to the candlestick, the Holy Spirit is sent to his church to make effective what Jesus has done on the cross and what Jesus is doing as a high priest in heaven, to make it effective in our soul. That's what we read in Desire of Ages, and I just want to go back there and read it again. Because this is so important. It says, the Spirit of God was given as a regenerating agent, and without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. So if we've rejected the work of the Holy Spirit, the cross of Jesus is of no avail. And again, sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy but in the fullness of divine power. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Cut him off, and can your heart be pure? Jesus might have died for you, but you need the Holy Spirit to make Jesus' death for you effective. Don't forget that, young people. We need that other high priest, Melchizedek, the two dual priesthoods. I hope that we can appreciate what we have shared here, because this is life and death. And for me, this is what I'm burdened to share with others, because the Lord has taken me into this. And I know the power of the Holy Spirit that releases me from every deadly struggle that wants to kill me. You know what it's like? When you are overwhelmed with grief, when you are overwhelmed with your own undone condition, your heart nearly stops. Mine does. It keeps on bubbling around inside of my chest like a fish flopping around. And only this can bring me into peace. I thank God for the Holy Spirit. Amen.